What are we going to be doing differently next week at this time?
Everyone will be in here. We're going to learn our memory verse.
No, not at this time. At this time, we're going to be in Sunday school.
Good. That was a trick question, but yes.
That
so.
Was a trick.
So at 20 after, we're going to be ringing the bell, and then we're going to everybody's going to come in here, and we've only got 10 minutes, so it's going to have to be, we might ring the bell a little early if we can, just to get started. Opening exercises. Yes, exercise. So it's like, it is military terms, right? Opening exercises. right. PT for the soul, as John said. That's good. I like that. Physical test. Physical fitness
therapy.
Test. Physical therapy. I don't know. Physical training? I don't know. What?
Jordan said every day when he's men in the army, they did PT.
Oh, that's right. Physical training. It's been 7 years, 6 years since I've had to do that, so I've forgotten. Okay, so opening exercises. And so this will be the last week that I'll just be standing here as part of our class and asking you to recite the memory verse. Karen says, uh-oh. So does anybody want to do that? Thomas, speak up when you do it.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. For you are all, for you are all, yes, you are all.
That's good. Good job. Thank you. All right. Cora? Cora, do you want to say it? Okay. Anybody else want to say it? Anybody? Oh. Troy?
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus.
Good job.
Okay. Okay, go ahead.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Very good, and that's the way I would have said it, but Thomas and Troy, on the male, there is no male and female. I would have said there is neither male nor female. Yeah, there is no male and female. Okay, Edgar, you're going to say it in Spanish?
I was going to say it in Greek.
Oh, Greek! Whoa!
Oh, man.
Okay.
There is
all right.
No Greek.
There's no Greek. Okay.
He's still learning himself. So which are
you? He's still learning.
Amy, Dale, Shh. Ellen, Uk, Amy, Dulos, Ude, Eleutheros, Uk, Amy, Arsen, Kai, Feli, Panthes, Gar, Umeis, Is, Este, in Christo, Yesu.
Great. Now, who has the gift of interpretation? Anybody? Oh, there we go. John can interpret that, so.
Well, yeah, there's one word there I didn't know.
Oh.
But this translation, Jew to Greek, slave or free, neither male nor female. This translation says neither.
Oh, okay.
You're all one in Christ Jesus.
And is that?
New King James.
Oh, New King James, okay.
And ESP says the same thing, either male or female.
Yeah.
Well, then I'll give you credit.
No male. ESP says
no male. No male and female. There's, did you say different?
Different editions of the ESP.
Really? I wasn't aware of that.
I mean, the Greek says and female.
Okay. There it's settled. Okay. Well, we are continuing our study of the gifts of the Spirit, and we kind of started this continuation or cessation argument last week. I'd like to wrap it up this week and then start in the fruit of the Spirit, which is the title of this class. We're going to start in the fruit of the Spirit. Finally, we get there next week. So just by way of summary, does everybody have who doesn't have an outline? I've got a couple of these that I could hand out. So I see two people that don't have. All right. So you can see that I've got up on the whiteboard, I've got the cessation argument. And what are we trying to accomplish here? Well, it's very limited in scope, what I'm hoping to accomplish. First of all, there are those that say that these gifts, so the apostleship, prophecy, tongues, gifts of healing, and so on and so forth, continue to today, and making an argument against it is, a weak ploy to justify why those gifts aren't present in a particular congregation. Therefore, your congregation is weak, your congregation isn't acting out its call, the Great Commission and everything that we are supposed to be doing as believers. And this is just a way of making an excuse for that kind of view. And all I'm doing now, and started last week, is to give you the argument that Gaffin makes, and I think it's a pretty standard argument in this book, The Perspectives on Pentecost. Sinclair Ferguson follows it, as well as O. Palmer Robertson and other books, modern Reformed writers pretty much follow this same argument. Now, Gaffin, the difference with Gaffin, it's just a slight way of presenting it. Remember, what is Gaffin's background before he became a professor at Westminster? What was he by trade? He was a mathematician. So look up there, I have an equation. And that's the way Gaffin, he's thinking about these things. It's like this plus this equals this and this. And so we're going to fill in those blanks, and that'll just be our outline for what we go into more detail. So the first thing that he says is Christ is the foundation, the cornerstone. So Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone. And we're going to, you can be turning in your Bible to Ephesians 2:20, because this is kind of the main verse that he's appealing to. And the apostles and prophets are the foundation, along with Christ. Not, and when I say cornerstone, that's obviously, that's the main part of the foundation. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Together, they're the foundation. So that's point number one. Point number two is, I want to make sure I get this right. Yeah, of course. I'm going to split this right here. I kind of thought that I was merging those two together. Okay, this is two. So one, Christ is the foundation, the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets are the foundation. And then, I wish this was closer. Here we go. The apostles and prophets are temporary, and since prophecy and tongues are therefore temporary. Okay. So that's kind of the way the argument goes. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. The apostles and prophets are temporary, and therefore prophecy and tongues, which are associated with apostles and prophets, are temporary as well. So that, in a nutshell, is the main argument. And there's a lot there. I mean, each one of these things could be a topic of a Sunday school class. And I don't want to spend that much time. I mean, I don't think it's necessary. This may cause you to have questions about some of these things, and that's fine. That's fine. If you, I'm going to give you at least enough information so that you can wrestle with the argument and choose to do your own research or come up and talk to me. You can read some of these other books. You can compare scripture with scripture and see if this is a good argument or not. Okay, so let's go into each one of these in a little bit more detail and see how this all flows together. So first of all, Christ is the cornerstone. What does that mean? Well, let's look at this passage in Ephesians 2:20. And it kind of goes well with the memory verse. If we back up to verse 17, Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What does he mean, we both? We both have access in one spirit to the Father. Right, but I mean, I think, so Jews and Gentiles. Is that, I don't know, I think you said Israel, right? So Jews and Gentiles. So then you are no longer strangers. And remember, he's writing to Ephesus, which is a Gentile city. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so what does it mean that Christ is the cornerstone? And what are we talking about when we say a cornerstone? Okay. What is this cornerstone of? What does that mean? Anybody? Ray, you're kind of in the construction business. I mean, what's it mean?
When you have a foundation of a building, the two walls, the corner where the two walls, the first two walls meet that dictate the exact dimensions of the building, that stone sets it all together and holds it all in place, and it's called the cornerstone.
Very good. So this is in the context of a foundation, and it could be any of the corners, but this cornerstone is the setting. You know, without that, you have maybe an unsquare foundation, an unlevel foundation, a foundation that could not be secure, could crumble apart and everything. And the idea is that this is made up of, you know, a bunch of other stones, not what we kind of do in, at least in this part of the country, which is just pour a concrete slab, right? One big stone, you get it over with. We were talking about this at our house just yesterday in the Midwest. You don't pour slabs because the weather causes the concrete to crack and it just can't stand up under that. So you would see more of these kinds of foundations, maybe not all stone, but cinder block or something like that tend to be the most common foundation.
When I was a draftsman in college, we were building, or we were building airplane parts, servo valves and things.
Yeah.
They would have an amorphous piece of metal, and in your drawings, you would have a place that where everything began, you would drill a hole or something. And you would label that in drawings. Every dimension would ultimately come back to that point.
Right.
So you would carefully drill that hole, and then you can move from there and do the product.
Right.
Well, this is the same idea. Everything comes from a particular point, and all dimensions come from that.
That's right. Unlike my cornerstone here, which is not very square or, you know, hey. But, that's a good point. Okay, so let's talk. What does it really mean when Paul here says Christ is a cornerstone? Are there any references you can think about Christ in this context of being a stone?
The stone is rejected. He's also called the chief cornerstone.
Okay. Well, where is the chief cornerstone passage? I couldn't find it. I looked.
Psalm 118.
Okay. Does it say chief cornerstone?
Yeah.
Okay.
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, marvelous.
Okay. Thank you. Because I was looking all over for it. I couldn't find it. So what does that mean if this cornerstone was rejected?
I didn't think it was square. It didn't meet the job.
Right. They reject, and that's something that would have happened, like, this cornerstone that I drew would be rejected because it's not square, right? I mean, you go, nah, not that one, and bring in a better one because this has got to be right. If this isn't right, this whole, as John was talking about, this whole foundation is not going to be solid. It won't be sound. So what is it about Christ? And let's turn to 1 Peter 2, 6 through 7, which quotes that that passage from Psalm, did you say 118?
118.
Yeah, Psalm 118. So, 1 Peter 2. And back up to verse 4 in 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So what is it about Christ that makes him the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense?
Well, I mean, one of his big messages was God saves his people. And don't go just presuming you're one of those people because I can raise up the people on the rocks on the road.
Right.
And you're not so good doing what you think you're doing. That's not what makes you acceptable to God.
You're not saved by works. You're saved by...
By me, Christ would say.
By grace. It's the gospel, isn't it? It's the Messiah with his gospel message that you, Israel, by blood, are not my people. My people are those that God has chosen, who come through me, only through me, to God. There is no other way but by me. And it's not something that you do. It's not something that I find appealing about you. It's God's choice and not yours. I'm taking that choice away from you. I'm confirming the choice was never yours. It's God alone that makes that choice. And that makes Christ and his finished work on the cross that proves that message. He came, he lived, he died victorious over death and sin and the devil, that makes him that rock of offense or that cornerstone in the foundation. So now, what is, if he's the cornerstone, what makes the apostles and the prophets part of that same foundation? So we'll move on to the second point, and that's that the apostles and the prophets are part of that foundation. Well, first of all, okay, no, go ahead, James. Okay. last week, one of our visitors, and I don't see her here today, she was here in the worship service, I didn't catch her name, but she said, what do you mean by apostle? So I think that's a legitimate question. I mean, tendency is to kind of just go over these things, but what do we mean by apostle? What is meant by apostle in the passage in Ephesians 2:20 or in the New Testament in general where it comes up? Thomas?
Somebody who's appointed directly by Jesus, everybody but Paul, who actually witnessed in person what he did.
Okay. So, what'd you say?
Eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry.
Okay, eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. Who thinks it's the 12 disciples? Nobody wants to raise their hand. So, you know, I'm known for trick questions, so you might.
Yes, they are. Plus Paul.
Plus Paul. Okay. Plus anybody else.
Plus the one.
Plus the one, Matthias, that was chosen to take place of Judas. Anybody else that you can think of? Let's look at a couple passages. Okay. What about Romans 16:7? Let's look there first. Romans 16. Yeah, and the ESV does not. Be curious to see if anybody else has a different translation. 16:7 says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They were well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Does anybody have a different translation than that?
Who are of note among the apostles.
Okay.
Who also were in Christ before me.
Okay. So, most commentators say that they're identified as among the apostles. So, anybody else that you can think of that were not among the original 11, 12 with the one added, and Paul 13, anybody else that's referred to as an apostle in the book of Acts? What about Barnabas? All right, Barnabas. So, when Paul uses the term, and let's take a look at it's Galatians 1:15-19. Let's look at that. Galatians 1:15-19. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So, you know, here Paul is talking about a larger group. And if you look through the rest of Paul's references to apostles, it's a pretty broad definition. Those, and I think Robin is the one that said it, those that were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. I mean, you could go back and say his baptism, his resurrection, and were called to express that eyewitness in the form of the gospel message out to the New Testament church that was being built upon that foundation of their work. Yes, Rebecca.
Authors of the New Testament that are not...
Right.
But their work is either consistent with the writings of the apostles, or like Mark, for example, was basically dictating from.
Well, and I think that's why when we look back at Ephesians 2:20, and we'll look again in a minute at 3:5, Ephesians 3:5, that it's not just the apostles, it's the apostles and the prophets. So those whose word, you know, divine revelation came out of them, and maybe it was inscripturated and maybe it wasn't, but in some, you know, so there are cases where, you know, the apostles, so this is the apostles and prophets, and without going into detail, there's two things that Gaffin says about this. One, this is not synonymous with the apostles. So it's not saying we are, this group of men are apostles and prophets. We have two jobs. It's two groups of people, and these are New Testament prophets. So what you just described, Rebecca, is some of those who actually the word of revelation that was given to them was inscripturated, you know, or canonized. So, and that's an important point to make, is not all prophecy was inscripturated, right? There's examples that we used. Agabus was a prophet, and only some of what he said was, you know, written down in Scripture. Yes?
It makes me think of Revelation, where it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples' names are written. It's very clear. So there's 24 names there on the gates and the foundation.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
I think that is a...
Well, I think the disciples of Christ had, I mean, there's definitely something special about their calling. They were the first, you know, they were the first to be called in person by Christ, but it doesn't mean that that's where his calling of men into the office of apostle ended. So, yes, Troy.
I guess I'm not sure if I would have completely on the prophets. Are you saying it does have to do with the prophets in association with Scripture, or that foundation includes people like Philip's daughters?
It includes, I think, all prophets. But I was just using this as, you know, to explain what Rebecca was, her point that she was making, is that it's not just the apostles that are the foundation, but the apostles and prophets. And I don't think that there's anything that we can point to that those are only prophets who spoke words that were inscripturated. I think it's prophets in general. So, I mean, those that brought the revelation, because, and we'll get to it in a minute, I don't want to get too far ahead. This is about the apostleship, the apostles and prophets. So, eye and ear witnesses of, what did they witness? The resurrected Christ. That was part of it, you know. So they witnessed the cornerstone. So they're tied indelibly to the cornerstone. Christ finished the work. Those that were eye and ear witness of that work now go about presenting that message to the New Testament church. Okay, so now let's talk about the temporary nature of the apostleship. What, I mean, can anybody think of any arguments to say that this is a temporary thing? If it's not temporary, what is required for it to be ongoing?
Yes. I don't understand the concept. You mean it's temporary?
Well, that's part of this argument, that the apostles and prophets are temporary, and we're going to get into why that statement is made.
But in what respect? Temporary what?
Temporary meaning that it had an end.
Well, I know what temporary means, but it seems like it doesn't make sense, because they're not temporary, they're in Scripture, you know, they're very, I mean, we all know about them.
Right.
And point to, you know, their historical facts, but they're not.
Yes.
Part of it's here and gone, because they're still there in Scripture, and alive. So that's why I don't understand why they're here.
Okay, let's say the office.
The office of apostles and prophets.
You bring up a good point. the office of. Yeah, and that is a good point. I was thinking about that as well, that this foundation hasn't crumbled, it hasn't gone away, it hasn't disappeared, it's still there in that respect, that all that they have spoken, their ministry, the result of that ministry, you know, we are, and I don't know how to do this properly, you know, we're part of this this church that is being built up, you know, on top of it. Okay, Troy, and then John.
Well, if we're doing the office, then I don't think the Pentecostal Association is charismatic would have any difficulty with that. They say, okay, the office of the prophets, apostles' office, the prophets' office are no longer in place, but those individuals who may not have held the office of prophecy,
but so that we'll be talking about when we get here, because there's an assumption in between pretty much each one of these, but we'll talk about that. So what is required for that office to be to continue? Yes, sir.
When they chose Matthias, then they looked at the men who were with the ministry from the very beginning.
Right.
So that's what they use as one of the
All right, let's look at that real quick. So that's in Acts chapter 1 near the end. So that's a good point. Acts chapter 1, and it's in the middle, verses 12 through, is it? No. Keeps going. It actually goes all the way to the end from verses 12 all the way down. But if you look at it in verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. So that was how they perpetuated the office. What's another way that... Are there any offices in the church today that are perpetuated? Right. How is that done? It's a simple process. So a man is identified as somebody who has the gifts... According to Scripture, he's trained. The congregation confirms those gifts. They vote on him. Somebody lays hands, and that goes on from generation to generation. So, Korah's husband could be an elder of this church at some point in the future if the Lord calls him. Okay, is that true with the apostleship? Is there any evidence that you can point to in the New Testament that isn't the case?
Paul.
What's that?
Paul.
Okay. What does Paul say?
So after Paul was called by Christ, he was made part of the apostles because he went to Jerusalem and also was confirmed by the other 11 apostles.
Okay. Okay, so he was confirmed. What does Paul say about himself? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 and following. And I can just tell right now, we're not going to get through this today. 1 Corinthians 15. And this isn't the only case, the only place where Paul talks about this. I'll back up to verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So there's additional witnesses of his resurrection. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Okay, we'll stop right there. Does anybody have any other translation in verse 9? I am the least of the apostles. Because there are different ways to translate that. One of them is I'm the last of the apostles. I think we tend to think of it as a humble term. I'm the least qualified of all the apostles. And what Paul could be saying here is I'm the last of the apostles. But there's another implicit piece of evidence in the New Testament that the apostleship was not perpetuated. So think about it. Think about it. Who was Paul's favorite evangelist that he was training? Timothy. So if Paul was going to choose anybody to be an apostle after him, who would he have chosen? He would have chosen Timothy. Well, let's look to see what Paul says to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. Down at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that you may wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there he is. I charge you, I entrust you, Timothy, to what? To hold the faith in good conscience, to fight the good warfare. Let's keep going. 2 Timothy 1:6. So his second letter to Timothy. And this isn't an exhaustive survey. This is just some samples in here. You might be able to find others. 2 Timothy 1:6. He actually goes back and talks about, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, and so on and so forth. So Paul laid his hands on him, and he still hasn't referred to him as an apostle after that laying on of hands. And then, let's see, verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So this has been entrusted to you. There's a ministry that's been entrusted to you. And then if we turn over to the last reference here in chapter 4, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So he's saying you're an evangelist, you're a pastor, you're calling, and Paul himself laid his hands on him. So again, it's implicit evidence that Paul is not looking for somebody to take his place. Paul's not looking for those future apostles. He's looking for ministers, evangelists, men to carry on that aspect of the apostolic office. Troy. He's one of the apostles that goes out and spreads the gospel in the book of Acts. Yeah, I don't know. He could have been among those 500. I don't know. But he is he's one that's going out as a witness to that resurrection. And he was called to go out. Well, I could be wrong, but most of these are small A apostles. So I don't know what the difference is, honestly. If you're talking about the 12 being big A and everybody else being small A, I don't know. Well, there's two parts, yeah. So they witness his resurrection at a minimum, and they were called to go out and you know, speak the truth of that witness as part of the establishment of the New Testament church. So, okay. So, again, it's a brief survey. Hopefully, you know, we're following along. I still owe... it wasn't Laura. It was somebody else that wanted to. I mean, it was Troy, I think, where we have to make this tie between prophecy and tongues to that office in order to say the therefore are temporary, and that'll be next week. Okay. Any other? If you have questions, you can come up and talk to me, and I'll do my best. So, let's pray. Father, we know that your will has been perfectly revealed to us. Everything that you want us to know is in your written word. And it's not just left up to us to figure out. It is a tremendous gift that you've given us in your spirit to lead us, to guide us, knowing that your spirit and your word work hand in hand. We pray, Lord, that as we seek to understand not only where we have come from, where we are, where we are going in Christ Jesus, that you would give us wisdom to understand and a desire to live according to what you teach us in your word. There's so much there. It's so rich and beautiful. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.